as we do begin this morning, I want to start off with a little bit of history. Take us back to 1915. And in the spring of 1915, the British passenger vessel, the Lusitania, was getting ready to make its voyage, its return voyage, from New York City to Liverpool, England, where it was based. But as you may recall, 1915 was a bit of a tumultuous year. The German embassy in New York had been publishing advertisements in the New York newspapers that any ship that traveled through the war zones, including the waters off of southern England, would be considered a target for German U-boats, even passenger ships. In fact, on the day that the Lusitania was preparing to sail, it would sail the next day, the New York Times ran an ad that it was going to be sailing the next day, and on the same page was a warning from the German embassy that even passenger ships were not exempt. The German U-boat activity off the south coast of England was so intense that the British Naval Intelligence Service actually issued a warning to all the captains of the passenger vessels, including the captain of the Lusitania, that they should consider not sailing at that point in time. If they had already set sail and found themselves in those dangerous waters, they should take a zigzag path to prevent the Germans from being able to get a firing solution with torpedoes on them. However, in early May, the captain of the Lusitania ignored all of the warnings, set sail from New York to Liverpool, passed right through the area where both the Germans and the British Naval Intelligence Office said not to travel, did not zigzag, took a straight line course all the way from New York to where they needed to go for Liverpool, and as a result of not heeding the warnings given by both the German embassy and British Naval Intelligence, on May 7th, 1915, the Germans sunk the Lusitania as promised. 1,198 people died as a result of the fact that the very clear and numerous warnings that were given to the captain were ignored. As we come to our passage this morning, Paul has some pretty strong and clear warnings for the church in Corinth. In general, in the way that they approach their corporate gatherings as they come together to worship, and in specific, in how they approach the Lord's table. As Brian mentioned, that those of you who went to the first service, you just partook of that, and those going to the third, you will. It's a timely message. But this warning from Paul is part of a larger section in where we are in the letter to the Corinthians that is addressing their corporate gatherings, how they conduct themselves when they gather together as the church in order to supposedly worship God. Brian started us off last week in the first half of chapter 11, where Paul addresses the role of men and women in marriage and in the church and those institutions that God has ordained. That was important as they came together to gather as the church. Here in today's message, he continues and will address the way their attitudes, primarily their selfish attitudes, as they get together to worship corporately and specifically in the Lord's Supper. And then as we move into chapter 12, he'll continue that and address their corporate gatherings in the way that they saw and tried to employ spiritual gifts. We need to remember kind of what the environment in Corinth was. We've talked about this, but just as a reminder, Corinth was a very pagan city. It had dozens of pagan temples, and a lot of the early Christians in the Corinthian church came out of those pagan religions and were very young believers. One commentator, Gordon Fee, said it this way: although they were the Christian church in Corinth, an inordinate amount of Corinth was yet in them, emerging in a number of attitudes and behaviors that required radical surgery without killing the patient. This is a section Paul comes to. This is radical surgery, as you'll see in his wording. And so he's going to have four doctrinal declarations in order to try to help guide the Corinthians back to where they ought to be as they gather together to worship. As he does that, as he gives them those four main declarations, we'll see that his theme is this, that if you're going to gather together as the corporate body of God to worship, when you do so, you ought to come with the intent of actually worshiping God and in a spirit of unity as you gather to do that, because God takes his worship by his people very seriously. Sometimes we don't, as was the case with the Corinthians. So with that as the foundation, if you haven't already, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll begin where we left off last week with verse 17. Paul says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. That's a pretty strong opening for Paul. He comes at them and says, I do not praise you in this instruction that I'm about to give, in this area, there's no praise for you. That's in contrast to chapter 11, verse 2. If you just look over a page, perhaps, remember when last week Paul said, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. He said, look, in some cases you're doing the right thing, but not here. This is serious and requires some radical surgery. I mean, look at what he says in verse 17. When you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. I mean, you understand what he's saying? He's saying, Corinthian church, when you guys get together, the end result of your corporate gathering is that you're worse off than if you never got together in the first place. That's a strong statement for a pastor to make. Remember, he pastored this church for 18 months. So for him to say you're worse off when you get together is not a great thing for them to hear. In the rest of that section, he gives two reasons why those public gatherings were creating issues for the Corinthians instead of building them up. So as we see the first one, it's that there are divisions in the church. Now, this should not surprise us. Right, he says in verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. We've seen this over and over in this letter. All the way back in chapter 1, verse 10, he opened with the fact that there were divisions among them. Now, that was doctrinal divisions, right? There were some saying, I follow Paul, or I follow Peter, or I follow Apollos. He said, no, it's all about the gospel. It's not about those teaching. We saw divisions again in chapter 3. We saw them again in chapter 8. That was personal divisions, right, where they were taking each other to court. And he said, quit it. You're ruining your witness and the unity of the body. And then we see it here again in chapter 11. These, we'll find out, are socioeconomic or cultural divisions. So Paul says, in part, I believe it. I think that's Paul's way of saying, look, I don't take everything I hear about you as absolute fact, but this issue of divisions, I do believe, because there's just too much evidence. He says, I believe it in part. When he says in verse 19, there must also be factions among you, he's not saying that these divisions, these factions are good. What he's saying is that they're inevitable. He says, look, I understand the environment you're in, the factions are inevitable, and Paul offers them a little bit of hope here because he says, look, the fact that you have factions isn't good, although inevitable, but it is ultimately going to reveal those who are approved. That word approved is always used in the New Testament of true believers. Paul says that the divisions aren't good, church, but over time it will prove to you who is really following Christ and who's not. So there are divisions. The second thing that we see is their selfish attitudes in the Lord's Supper, and this is where Paul, as he so often does, takes a general principle and he applies it in a specific circumstance. He says, look, your corporate gatherings are off base here, and let's talk specifically about the Lord's Supper and how you're not taking that appropriately. And it's their selfish attitudes that he talks about. Now, remember when he says when you come together as a church, they're meeting in someone's house. Right? There was no church building. And followers of Christ were no longer welcome in the synagogues in most cities, so they met in the houses of those that were in the church. All right, we saw this in the church in Jerusalem as well. Acts 2:46 said that when the church began, day by day, continuing with one mind and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together. That's what's happening in Corinth. They're getting together in each other's houses to take meals and in the first century, they would often combine one of these gatherings to take a meal together with the Lord's Supper. Now, when they got together, it was usually in the wealthy members of the church's houses. Recall that Corinth, in the church, just like in the city, there were wealthy merchants, there were tradesmen, there were white-collar and blue-collar workers, there were slaves that were a part of the church. Not everyone even had a house. and certainly not one fit for the church to gather in. So most often they were gathering in the houses of the wealthy within the church. And they would eat a meal and supposedly take the Lord's Supper, but Paul says what you're doing is not actually taking the Lord's Supper in verse 20. So when they got together, here's what he says. He says that when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Now, an early Roman house in the first century would look something like this. There were several different varieties, but they all had the same pieces to the house. One of the most important rooms was the triclinium. This was a well-appointed, smaller, private room where if the wealthy, let's say, you know, outside the church, were having a meal, they would gather their closest friends together, have the best food and wine in the triclinium, and then all the other guests that weren't as important, weren't as close to them, would gather in the outer atrium. Not a nice place, just kind of an open area, and they would have kind of the leftovers. They didn't get the good food. And apparently what was happening in the Corinthian church when they gathered together was this same thing. The cultural bias towards this type of meeting was still there in the church. So Paul says, when you get together, some of you are having your supper first. So the wealthy that are hosting the church are inviting their little clique within the church, probably those from the same socioeconomic strata, inviting them first. They were having a big feast. And then when the rest of the church came, you know, the slaves and the blue-collar workers, they would gather in the atrium, have what was left over if there was anything. But in some cases, Paul says, but some of you are going hungry. There wasn't even any food left over after those in the triclinium feasted. This is what they're doing in calling the Lord's Supper. Paul says that's not at all what this institution is meant to be. So he says in verse 22, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Take care of that part first. He's going to circle back to that. He says you're coming together. Some of you are hungry. Now, most of Paul's focus, as you can see in the reading, is really towards the wealthy, right? They're the ones hosting the church. They're the ones providing. And he said, hey, you're not doing this correctly by excluding some. But I think there's also a little bit here for the poor as well. He says, one is hungry and another is drunk. See, the poor were coming not necessarily to worship, but to get fed. They were coming looking for a meal. And the rich were coming not to worship, but to have a party. Paul lays some guilt on both ends of the spectrum. And then in verse 22, really, this is where Paul hones in on exactly why this is such a big deal. And he uses strong wording. After he says, look, if you're going to eat and have a meal, you want to have a party or you want to get fed, do that separately. Then he says, or do you despise the church of God? Ouch. Again, how would you like our pastor to look at us and say, hey, and what you guys have been doing, you're despising the church. That would sting a little bit, wouldn't it? But it's because they're focused on themselves instead of God. That's Paul's problem with the way they're doing this. He said, you're missing the point that you're supposed to be gathering for worship. You're despising the church of God. This is his house, his institution, and you ought to be coming with a focus on him, and you're not. You're coming with a focus on you to get a meal or to have a party. Strong words. Same words Paul used in 1 Timothy 6:2 when he was speaking to believing slaves and how to respond to their believing masters when they're still in a position of slavery. He says, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful. That's the same word despise here in our passage. Must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. Paul says, you are disrespecting the fact that you ought to be worshiping God when you get together. Their upward focus was completely wrong. But that's not it. Look at the rest of that phrase. He says, do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? This is the outward focus. Here Paul says you're focused on yourself instead of one another. By the fact that you're having a little private party and eating all the food to the point where you're getting drunk and then saying, hey, everybody else in the church, you can kind of pick up whatever's left over. He said, you're disgracing those in the church. You're shaming them. They feel that. They know there's a separate party going on they weren't invited to. They can see your state, especially if you're drunk, and know that they have nothing. He said, you're taking your divisions in the church, and by coming together, you're making your divisions even wider. That's why your gatherings are detrimental rather than beneficial. Your upward focus is wrong, and your outward focus is wrong. Matthew Henry said it this way, speaking of the Lord's Supper in this church, he said, what was appointed to feed the soul was employed instead to feed their lusts and passion. What should have been a bond of mutual amity and affection was made an instrument of discord and disunion. The exact opposite of what they were supposed to be doing when they gathered together for worship. And so Paul says, you deserve no praise for this. I have nothing positive to say to you right here. Radical surgery. Well, having given them the condemnation for their self-centered worship, Paul then moves into a reminder of what it ought to look like. He says, let me give you a quick remembrance here of what it is that you say you're celebrating when you go to the Lord's Supper. We've just looked at what you're doing wrong. Here's what it really is. And so he gives them this reminder, verses 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, it's interesting the way that Paul opens there as he gives them this reminder. He says, look, I received this from the Lord. I didn't make this up. This is not man's tradition. This was not my opinion on how you guys should celebrate. He says, this is straight from the mouth of the Lord. And I received it from the Lord and delivered it to you. You hear what he's saying? Hey, Corinthian church, you know better. Because I taught you better than this. I received this straight from Christ. I gave it to you when I was there, and you've completely abandoned it. So, let me remind you what it is you're celebrating. What is the Lord's Supper? Paul goes back to the night that Jesus was with his apostles before he was arrested. There's some interesting things to be learned by the fact that Paul mentions that this night, not as the Passover or as the night that Jesus was arrested, but the night in which he was betrayed. That's interesting. We don't have time to look into that completely. But what Christ did was take elements from the Passover meal that all the apostles were familiar with. They had celebrated this meal every year, and he extended their purpose from a temporal, geopolitical remembrance to an eternal spiritual reality. He took the bread and the cup, which had meaning within the Passover Seder, and he said there's new meaning that gets added to the old meaning. And he did the bread and the cup specifically here for reasons that they would not fully understand until after his resurrection. Here's some common elements in the Passover Seder. We're not going to go through all of those, but if you go through the Gospels and you look at what happened on the night when Jesus gathered with the apostles, you can see where he interposed in the elements of the Passover Seder in order to institute the Lord's Supper. And so the first thing that Paul reminds the Christians in Corinth about is that Christ took bread, and he blessed it and said, this is my body broken for you. And again, they wouldn't fully understand this until later. What was Christ's body? What did that represent? The bread that he held and broke and gave to them. Well, it was his perfect, holy, sinless life lived out in human flesh so that he would experience everything we experience. He would have walked through every type of feeling, emotion, and situation that you and I do. Every temptation, every trial, only he did it without sin. That's what the bread represents. It's his body. Or you can think about it this way. If I have a $10,000 debt and I can't pay it, I don't have the $10,000 and the bank comes calling. And since I don't have that, Edwin steps in and says, hey, brother, I got your back. I'll pay your $10,000 debt. Thanks, Edwin. You can get that check to me later. He says, I'm going to pay your $10,000 debt. What does Edwin have to have in order to do that? He's got to have $10,000. He can't pay my debt if he doesn't have the amount to cover my debt. Our debt, all of us, to our holy, perfect Creator is a perfect, holy, sinless life of obedience. That's our debt. We can't pay it. You can't. I can't. So if Christ is going to pay our debt, he has to have a full, complete, holy, sinless life of obedience to the Father. Just like Edwin has to have $10,000. That's what the bread represents. That's why Christ didn't show up walking in from the desert one day as a fully grown man and then preach and die. No. He came as a baby so he could live the full range of human experience, just like you and me, so that he had what he needed to pay our debt. That's the bread. Then he says that he took the cup. You can see on the slide that the cup, if you look at the Gospels and where this happened and kind of what was going on, it's the third cup in the Passover Seder, the cup of redemption. And as Christ took it, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Again, he repurposed it. Every year, these apostles had celebrated the Passover, and that third cup, the cup of redemption, represented the fact that God called his own people, redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt to be his personal possession. Rocky spoke about that this morning. The lesson in the service and in Sunday school could not be more hand in glove this morning in God's providence. But that was what the cup represented, right? The fact that they were in slavery to a foreign power and God said, "No, you're my people. You have no ability to rescue yourselves, but I'll do it, and then you'll be my people." And he gave them a covenant, and you know this, that Mosaic covenant was a covenant of law. He said, "Here's the law, this is what you have to obey, and then you will be my people, and I will be your God." I'd love to go back and read through all those. We can't this morning, but Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, right? You can see where God says, "Look, here's my law, you do these, here's all the blessings. If you fail to do these, here's the consequences." And the great thing about studying the Bible the way that we do at this church, you and I just spent a year walking through the divided kingdom. We just saw over and over again how the people failed to uphold God's law, but how in his mercy, time and again, he kept trying to draw them back to himself. They wouldn't do it, and eventually all the consequences promised in Deuteronomy 28 came true. They went into exile. That was the old covenant. But even then, even under the old covenant, even in the time when Jesus is celebrating this with his apostles, there was hope. Because even before they went into exile and all of those promised consequences for failing to obey the law came true, God said, "There's something better coming." If you got your Bible, it would turn to Jeremiah 31. This is an important passage, so I want you to be able to see it and read it while you hear it. This is crucial, not only for the passage we're in today, but for an understanding of what Christ accomplished on the cross, and specifically that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. The prophet Jeremiah is providing some hope here to the Israelites. He says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them." It's referring to the Mosaic covenant. Right? Hey, there was an old covenant. That didn't work out so well. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days." Right? This is one that's coming, declares the Lord. "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." These promises, and others like it in the Old Testament, were well known to the Jews. And Jesus, in the Passover Seder, takes the cup of redemption, and he said, "All those old covenant promises that you've been waiting on for generations, this is it. It comes now through me, through my blood. Now we're in what Jeremiah promised. This is the new covenant, not one of law, but of spirit." That was huge. That's what they're celebrating. That's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. Christ's perfect, sinless life on our behalf, broken for us, and his blood shed to pay for our sins and to usher in not an old covenant of works which we are doomed to fail, but a new covenant in the Spirit bought through his sacrifice. He's reminding the Corinthian church, this is amazing stuff that you're celebrating, and you're just coming for a party. So that's what the Lord's Supper is. Why do we celebrate it? Like a good pastor, Paul doesn't leave us hanging, but really it's Christ who gave us the reason. After both the bread and the cup, Paul says that Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. A couple things we need to note there. First of all, he says, do this. That verb in the Greek is in the present tense imperative. It's an ongoing command. Jesus says, continue to do this again and again and again. Do what? He says, do this in remembrance. Again, a critical word. Every part of this is important because you can't remember something that you never knew. I have to help my kids a lot with math since we homeschool them. As my kids get higher up and they start taking college courses, right? My oldest son, the first time when we went through this, he came to me and said, Dad, I got some differential equations here that I need some help with. It's like, ooh, it's been a hot minute since I did differential equations. But I had done them, so I was able to go back and remember. But if I had never studied that, he would have been out of luck, right? If we're going to remember something, we have to know it first. Okay, great. So this is a command to continually do something that we already know. What is it we're supposed to know and remember? Jesus says, do this in remembrance of what? Me. Again, the word is important. Note that Jesus doesn't say, do this in remembrance of my death. He could have. That might seem to be relevant. Do this in remembrance of my sacrifice. Do this in remembrance of my teaching or in remembrance of my miracles. He doesn't say any of that. He says, do this in remembrance of me. It's a relationship. It's the person that we're supposed to know and remember. Not just what he taught. Not just what he did. The fact that he healed people, cast out demons. Not even just the fact that he died. He says, do this in remembrance of me. It's a relationship that we're remembering. That's important. And in Christ's own words, if we're going to remember him, what was it that he wanted us to remember or to know about who he was and what he was doing here on the earth? I mean, he tells us in his own words, and there's two pieces to it, and sometimes I think we get focused on one and forget the second. The first thing that he wants us to remember about him, who he is, his person and his work, is that he saved us individually. And anyone that's in here that is a Christian that's been following Christ, you know that. That's what we typically think about. And it's appropriate. In John 10:9, Jesus' own words, speaking about being the good shepherd, he said, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. That's an individual promise. I will save you. Individual promise. But that's not the only thing that Christ came to do. And again, Rocky mentioned this in his sermon this morning. I love how God put this all together. Right, that's not it. He did come to save individuals. He came to save George and Salvador and all of you, me, as individuals. That's true, but that's not where it ends. And sometimes we sort of just end it there, especially when we're thinking about the Lord's Supper. Christ also came in his person and his work to save us into one family. That was part of what he did. He didn't just save a group of individuals. He saved people in order to be gathered together to break down all the barriers and to be one family. Again, in his own words, a few verses after John 10, verse 9, Jesus, again, remember he's speaking to the Jews, but he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, speaking of the Gentiles. That's you and me. Jesus, right here, speaking of us in the Bereans. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. The whole unity of Christ's body was just as much on his mind when he went to the cross as it was to save each one of us as individuals. Sometimes I think we forget that. Again, in Christ's own words, John 17, in the high priestly prayer, so the same night that he celebrates this Passover with his apostles, he prays for them, and then after he's prayed specifically for his apostles, This is what we find in the next few verses, John 17, starting in verse 20. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, meaning the apostles, the 11 that are left that he just prayed for, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Again, that's us. This is Jesus' prayer for you and me right here, right now. For all those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. What should the unity be patterned after? Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, perfect unity in the Trinity, that they may also be in us. Christ came, no doubt, to save us as individuals, but to save us into one people. That's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. And he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, right? Paul is kind of summing up his reminder to the Corinthians in verse 26. Says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And again, wish we had more time, but right, we've seen that the Passover was broadened into the Lord's Supper, right? One kind of morphed into the other, but the Lord's Supper only lasts until he comes, and then it ends. Why? Because we don't have to remember Christ when we're face to face. That's what comes next. The marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what the Lord's Supper becomes. We don't have to be continually reminded about Christ because he's there. That's encouraging. How often do we think about that when we take the Lord's Supper? What comes next? Yes, what has been done on our behalf? Christ's person and work for us individually, for us corporately, and what comes next? After that solemn reminder to the Corinthians of this is the material that you're disrespecting when you get together. This is what it ought to look like. He then moves into the serious consequences of their self-centered worship. He's not ready to let them off the hook just yet. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Man, again, you know, Paul just packs a whole bunch of stuff and not a whole lot of words. There's a lot in there. But the big picture of this passage, Paul says, look, I want to outline two serious consequences to you. And we can see the flow because he gives them a consequence and then a solution to each. The first consequence of being self-centered as you come to the Lord's table is that participating in an unworthy manner brings guilt. Now, we need to be careful here because I think this passage especially has been the cause of anxiety for untold Christians throughout the years, right? This passage is often read before we take the Lord's table, and then people kind of wonder, like, well, what if I'm not worthy? What if I do this wrong? Am I going to suffer the same kind of judgment that we see in the Corinthian church? What if I'm not worthy? Look, that's not what Paul says. He doesn't say, look, if you partake of the bread and the cup when you're unworthy, he says, if you eat the bread or drink the cup in an unworthy manner, that's important. Right? The focus is not on the worth of the individual, whether you are worthy or not, because newsflash, you're not. Neither am I. There's no one worthy to come before God. Not on our own. So that's not the issue. Don't be afraid as you go into communion in the third service and think, what if I'm not worthy? I just read about some serious consequences. No, it's not about your worth. You're not. Accept that. The point is the manner in which we come. So what is an unworthy manner? It's coming to the table like the Corinthians were for any reason other than what Paul just reminded them of. You come to be reminded that Christ is the only way you're worthy to approach a holy, perfect God. You come recognizing his person and his work on your behalf as an individual and on our behalf collectively as the church of God. That's the worthy manner. If you come with any other perspective to the table, you're coming in an unworthy manner. It has nothing to do with your personal worth. Don't mistake that. And so he says, if you do come in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What exactly does that mean, to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? It means to take lightly and to disrespect the sacrifice that Paul just reminded them of. Everything that the bread and the cup represents in God redeeming you as a person and us as a church. Hebrews 10:9 says it this way, speaking of the same topic. How much severer punishment do you think he, a man, will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? That's the covenant that Christ just talked about. And has insulted the Spirit of grace. That's exactly what he's talking about. If you come in an unworthy manner, you are trampling underfoot Christ's sacrifice. You are undervaluing what God said, this is of utmost value to me. You are insulting the Spirit of grace. But Paul, as a pastor, doesn't just leave them there, thankfully. He says, look, you need to come in a worthy manner, not trying to be worthy yourself, but coming focused on Christ. So what's the solution? Examine your approach to Christ. Here's the solution, verse 28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We're supposed to examine ourselves. That word examine in the Greek means exactly what it does in the English. It means a careful study to analyze something in order to determine its value. So he says, look, you need to examine yourself. This is an inward look, but it's an upward look. It's examine yourself and where you stand in relation to Christ, because that's who we're celebrating in the Lord's Supper. Examine yourself to see if you're coming with a personal vendetta, or you're coming not even considering Christ. You're just doing it because that's what everybody around you is doing, and, you know, okay, that's what we're doing this Sunday, I guess. I said, examine your motives. Come in remembrance of him. And what we need to understand about the examination as well, and again, I think this has caused anxiety for Christians, is the point of the examination is not to stop you from partaking of the table. Note what Paul says. He says a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat and drink. The examination is not to prevent you. Right? Paul, as a pastor, is saying, look, you need to take this seriously. But the point is, if you're coming with a wrong motive in an unworthy manner, fix it and then partake. This was an ordinance that Christ gave from his own mouth. He doesn't want you to miss it. He just wants you to understand what it is you're doing and then do it out of a heart of worship for our Savior. It's not to stop you. As always is the case, Spurgeon can put it better than I can. He says, Paul does not say, let a man examine himself and then not eat or drink at the communion. The examination should lead him to repentance and to faith, and should then bring him to the table of fellowship in the right state of mind. I love this part. The examination is not a door to shut him out of the ordinance, but a door at which he may pause a while to see whether he is in a right condition to enter, and if he is not, he should seek to be made so and then enter. Examine yourself and how you're approaching Christ, what your motives are, what your perspective is, and then partake out of a love for your Savior who loved you when you were unlovable. Partake. Second, Paul gives another potential consequence. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Now, in one sense, it might seem like Paul's just repeating himself. Look, you just said don't do it wrong or it's, you know, serious. Now he's just saying it again. But this has a much different focus, right? And so the question becomes, when he says you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself if you do not judge the body rightly, what does he mean by the body? Now, there's two schools of thought. One would say that he means Christ's body, right? The Christ just talked about this bread is my body. And if that's what he means, and then again, it is a repetition. It would just be coming to Christ in a humble and an understanding manner that you are required to rely on him for your salvation. And he may mean that, but I don't think that's the extent of what he means. The other school of thought, and what I think the rest of the context of the passage lends itself toward, is that Paul here means the body as the church. There's a few reasons for that. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 10:16, we've seen Paul discuss the body as the church in this context of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." There, Paul uses the term body as the corporate, right, the church, as it partakes of the bread. I think that's what he means here. So this is not a repetition. This is Paul doing the same thing he's done in the previous parts of this paragraph, showing that there is an upward focus and an outward focus. He's talking about the church. And it makes sense because the beginning of this whole section, he said, look, when you get together as a church, you're not doing it for the right reasons. Recall verse 22, he said your upward focus is wrong, right? Because you're focused on yourself, and your outward focus is wrong because you're focused on yourself. I think Paul here is doing the same thing, right? His first warning about the consequence was you need to examine yourself as an individual and you're standing to Christ. And now he says you need to come and examine how you're relating to the rest of the church. Now that's something we don't often think about in the Lord's Supper, is it? But that's what he began this section of scripture with. When you get together as a church, you're not doing it right. You're disgracing and shaming others. You're leaving each other's out. You're stratifying yourselves. So he says, look, that ought to be a part of remembering the Lord's table, because Christ died for you as an individual and for us as a church to redeem a people to himself. Well, in this case, what's the judgment? Verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. I think it's obvious from the context, but just so we're all on the same page, when he says a number sleep, he means there have been members of the church that have died. That term sleep, as applied in the New Testament, always means a true believer in their death. It's used of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 when he's stoned. It says that he slept. It's used of Lazarus after he died. It says that he slept. So Paul's saying, look, this is serious. There are sick people in the church, and some have even died because of your attitudes in the way in which you approach corporate worship as a whole and the Lord's Supper specifically. God takes this seriously. Wycliffe said, those that die, those believers had not lost their salvation, but they had lost the privilege of service on earth. They'd been taken out of the church early and therefore lost their ability to serve their Savior in order to prevent further damage to the church. And so the natural question is, does this still happen? Does God still do this now? If we go into the third service and I partake in an unworthy manner, or I'm not thinking about the church as a unified body that Christ gave his life for, am I liable to get sick or maybe die? And I will give you a solid answer of, it could be. And it's interesting to me, you know, as I studied, obviously this is a question that's going to come up, and read a bunch of well-known commentators, and most of them pass right over this. They talked about the fact that the Corinthian church was judged and then move on without really talking about whether or not that may or may not happen today. So here's what I'll say, right? We always interpret scripture with scripture. There are a lot of things that happened in the first century that no longer occur now because they were there in order to authenticate the new gospel message or the apostles' authority or the purity of the church. We can think about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, right? You guys remember that story. They sold a piece of land and they came to Peter at the church and they lied about how much they sold the land for and said, this is everything that we got from the land. And they were lying. And one after the other, in sequence, they both die right there in front of Peter. And the point was not that they didn't give all their money to the church. The point was that they lied about it, that they tried to inflate their spiritualism and say we're giving everything we can when really they were still holding some back. Now, what we can say for certain is that we don't have people dropping dead at Countryside Bible Church, right? That's good. That kind of thing was occurring in the first century to maintain the purity of the new church. When that happened in Acts 5:11, it says, "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things." God was taking radical steps to ensure the purity of the early church. So perhaps it falls into that category, although I'll tell you that in Acts chapter 5, that occurrence of Ananias and Sapphira was discussed in the same context as miraculous healings by the apostles which no longer occur now. Again, those were in order to authenticate the apostles' authority. That doesn't happen anymore, but in our passage, this judgment is talked about not in terms of those things, but in terms of the Lord's Supper, which we are commanded to keep until he comes. Different context. God may choose to judge in this way. I'm not going to stand here and give you a definitive answer for something that I can't point to specifically in Scripture, but it may be. The point, though, is not exactly whether this type of judgment occurs. The point in the passage here for the Corinthians and for us is that God does bring judgment for not worshiping rightly. That's what we ought to pull out of this. Whatever form that may take, God takes his worship seriously. That's why here at the church, we follow the prescribed patterns of worship that you find in Scripture, because, Berean, we don't get to come and worship God on our own agenda. That's not a call we get to make. God has prescribed the methods that we are to approach him in worship, and he takes it seriously when we trample those underfoot and when we don't take them seriously. That's the point. And so again, Paul gives a solution, having said, here's the judgment that's occurring. Again, that word but in verse 31, just like in 28, here's how you avoid this, Paul says. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the, I'm sorry, 31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Here's the solution. Now, note the fact that he says when he shifts to the plural here. In the first section, when he was talking about the first consequence, it was all individual. A man must examine himself. Now Paul shifts to the plural. I think that's further proof that when he's talking about discerning the body, he's talking about the church. He says, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Again, there was the upward focus. Now there's the outward focus. Paul says, you want to come to the Lord's table rightly? Examine our approach to one another. Again, that's where he started this. You get together as a church, Corinthians, and you're having a socioeconomically segregated drunken feast on one half and people hungry needing food on the other. How are you treating one another? That's the solution. Look, we don't just come here to be fed individually. We come here to be fed individually and to feed and build up one another. We come to encourage each other, to equip the saints. That's the purpose of the church. And God takes that seriously. A quick note in verse 32, because we gotta finish here, is that when we are judged, it's disciplined by the Lord. Right? Discipline is not the same as punishment. Discipline is enacted by someone who cares for the one being disciplined with an eye towards their betterment. So even when God was allowing some to be sick and taking some home, it wasn't out of meanness. It was for their betterness, to prevent their own suffering and to prevent suffering of others within the church. Because by their ignorant and disrespectful way of conducting corporate worship, they were going to lead some people astray. God says, I'm not going to let that happen. It's discipline. It was for their own good and for the good of the church. And so finally, Paul sums it all up by giving the Corinthians a simple solution. And really, he's just reiterating what he's already given in the rest of the passage. He says, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. What's he saying? Well, it's the same two focuses that he's been reiterating over and over. The first thing he says is, when you come together, wait for one another. What's that? The outward focus. Consider one another. Look around at those in the church. Make sure you're attending to their needs. You're being aware of their situations. You're providing some kind of conscientious concern for them. Right? Be a family. And second of all, he goes back to the upward focus in 34. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. Again, that circles all the way back to verse 17 when he says you get together and it's not for the better, it's for the worse. You're coming together and all that's the result is that you're being further divided and you're incurring judgment. He says, no, eat at home. What's he getting at there? Take care of the practical considerations that may distract you from the real reason you're together, so that when you come together, it's not for judgment, it's to worship. I mean, we would think that a pastor wouldn't have to tell his church that when you get together, your primary goal is worship. But that's what Paul's having to say. Come to worship. So quickly, what's the application for us? Well, the great part about, you know, a letter to a church is that as a teacher, you don't have to draw out the application because the application is exactly what the author said. He's speaking to a church saying, here's what you ought to do and what you ought to think about. So that's our application. What we need to think about is, why do we come to church? Right? We get into it. Is it just a routine? This is just what we do Sunday morning. You know, Wednesday nights we have this, and Thursday nights we have baseball, and Friday nights we have gymnastics, and Sunday mornings we have church. That ought not be the reason. What about a social gathering? Do you come just to see your friends? Now, don't misunderstand me. We ought to have friends here, and we ought to fellowship, and we ought to build relationships. But look, when you come on Sunday morning, that's not the primary goal. That's a bonus. You can get together with your friends to watch football or to go eat a meal or whatever. You can do that during the week. When you come on Sunday morning, primarily it's to worship in a spirit of unity. Personal fulfillment, right? Do you come to church for what you can get, right? Are you walking in the door going, well, I hope the pastor has a good sermon. I didn't get much out of last week's sermon. You know, what am I going to learn? What am I going to get? What am I going to... No, that's not the attitude we ought to have. That was the attitude of the Corinthians, and Paul had some really strong language for them. Or personal advancement, right? You come because this is where you've made a name for yourself in a certain ministry or within a certain circle. This is where you're well known. Now, Paul says, come to worship in unity. Do we take God's worship seriously, right? This passage is interesting because it outlines the fact that there are consequences for not worshiping correctly. I think we take that for granted sometimes. Hey, as long as I'm worshiping, it's good. If it's true worship according to the mandates that God has provided, then yes. If it's not, then no. God takes it seriously. Do we acknowledge that? That's why he's given us methods and elements of corporate worship services. Like the captain of the Lusitania, we can choose to ignore all these because they're inconvenient. We don't really want to think about it. Surely that won't happen to me. Whatever his motives were, 1,198 people suffered as a result. Are we going to be like that? Charge off through enemy-infested waters because we don't want to listen to the warnings? Are we going to pay attention to what Paul has to say to the Corinthian church and learn from it? So what are the practical steps, right? I mean, we got to make it practical. Right? If we're going to take church worship seriously, what does that look like? Well, Paul mentioned one here. This is how he enters into it. He says, look, if you're going to eat, eat at home. Right? Don't be distracted by coming and being hungry and just wanting a meal or whatever. That's one form of distraction. It's certainly not the only one. One of the pastors in a church that Allie and I attended a number of years ago frequently said, preparation for Sunday morning begins Saturday night. Right? If you stay up late watching the football game or, you know, whatever it is that you're doing and you're tired, then when you come Sunday morning and you're doing this, you have not taken corporate worship seriously. I mean, sometimes life happens and that's going to happen, right? But our regular pattern ought to be to take practical steps to prevent that. Get a good night's sleep. That's part of your worship. What about kids, right? Anybody that has kids knows that Sunday morning can be a whirlwind, right? Trying to get eight kids bundled off to the 8 a.m. service is it's a challenge. Not you. Victory's good. Right, but there's practical steps you can take even in that, right? Understanding the expectation, making sure the kids know, hey, this is how much time you're going to have. Here's what we expect in the morning. Here's who's going to do breakfast, right? Laying out their clothes so that, you know, when my 10-year-old son comes down the stairs in a wrinkled shirt that looks like, you know, he just pulled it out of the bottom of the dirty clothes basket, right? It probably better to handle that Saturday night, right? Not that any of you have been there, but I have. Practical steps in order to make sure that you're taking worship seriously. And finally, specifically, as Paul applied it to the Corinthians, same for us, how are we taking the Lord's Supper? I think we're all familiar with the fact that we have to examine ourselves. Hopefully, you've been given some things maybe to deepen that understanding of what you're looking for in that personal examination, but it is both ways. Come with a correct attitude to Christ, confessing any unrepentant sin that may be lingering, right? Confessing that you have a dire need for him, and that's the only reason that you have a hope of being with a holy God, but also considering one another as a family. That Christ died and sacrificed himself to make us a church with no divisions in unity, how are you treating one another? Is there a brother or sister in the church that you need to go and confess something to make some issue right between you? Whatever it is, whatever those look like, just recall the fact that the intent is not to stop you. Those examinations when you come to the Lord's Supper are intended to get your heart where it needs to be in order to bow down before Christ as you partake. The point is to enter into that because that's where he wants you. Pray that as you go forward into the third service, or if you already partook in the first, that it would be a profitable time for you to be encouraged in what Christ did for you, to be encouraged in the fact that he didn't save you to be alone, but gave you a family in which to help you grow and walk and learn. That would be a huge benefit to your spirit this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a gracious God. Not a single one of us deserves to come to you. None of us has a perfect, sinless life of obedience, but instead a life of continual rebellion against you in ourselves. And yet, in that state, you sent Christ to live a perfect life of obedience in perfect submission and worship to you. And what an amazing joy it is that gets credited to our account. His perfect life gets put in our ledger. And Father, that he didn't stop there, but he gave himself up to your full, unfiltered, undiluted wrath in order to pay for the fact that we don't have that life, in order to pay for our sins. He gave himself up and suffered what we cannot even comprehend in order that you might buy us as an individual, and that you might purchase us into one family, one people, a holy nation and a priesthood for you. What a privilege that is. God, may we come to you in a worthy manner this morning. And throughout the rest of the week, as we confess sins and confess the fact that without your Spirit, even now we cannot walk in a manner pleasing to you. But through your grace and your love for us, you have provided everything we need for a life of godliness. May we endeavor to take that seriously, to worship you when the time calls in the way in which you have prescribed, and to do it in a spirit of unity that we might please you. We ask these things in Jesus' name.